Thanks, Anna, for reading for us. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to church. Welcome to church on hard mode, coming not just on Saturday, but also on Sunday. Good stuff, guys. And also welcome to those who are joining us online, too. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors of this church. I'm going to be speaking from that passage that Anna just read for us. The title for the talk this Boxing Day is Neither Poverty Nor Riches. It's a little quote from what we saw before, Proverbs chapter 30. Given that Boxing Day and its American kind of equivalent, Black Friday, is often associated with sales, I thought that it'd be great to have a bit more input from God's Word on how to see that as Christians. We're going to go back as well to having our Slido regularly. So that's the Slido number there. That'll be at the bottom left of these slides. That's for questions and comments and liking other people's questions or comments, and we'll answer those at the end. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we head into the Word. Please join for me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you do call us to love you and not the things of this world. And we know that in your Word there is greater joy and reward for loving you more than the things of this world. Lord, we pray that your Word may stir up that desire in us and move us to action, to show by our lives that we're not living for the treasures of this world, but the treasures of heaven. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's Boxing Day really about? This is something that's really confused me ever since I was a kid. I was never able to figure it out for myself. I used to think that it was the day that you were meant to open up your Christmas presents, you know, because you're opening up the boxes that you got for Christmas, and so therefore that's why it's called Boxing Day. But I also noticed as a kid that no one actually did that. Like, no one waited until then. They opened their presents on Christmas Day or even before. When I was back at school, one kid said that Boxing Day was the day of the annual international boxing match between all the countries, kind of like a boxing Olympics, but I never saw that on TV, so I didn't think that was true. We do things on Boxing Day, such as the Boxing Day cricket test match between Australia and England and our own Crosslife Boxing Day cricket match as well. The Sydney to Hobart starts on Boxing Day, and of course there are the Boxing Day sales, but those are not really what Boxing Day is about. Those are just things that we do on Boxing Day. So how did Boxing Day first come about? People aren't actually certain about this. I did try to do a little bit of research, and there's no certainty about it. But the best theory that people have is that Boxing Day originated as a holiday where people gave to the poor. And it might have been called Boxing Day because in those days in churches, there used to be a box where people donated their money called an alms box. And Boxing Day was the day that those boxes were opened up and the money inside them was distributed to those who needed it. It's kind of ironic once you know that, isn't it? Because Boxing Day used to be a holiday where people gave to the poor, and nowadays it's a holiday where we give to ourselves. Can you even imagine a holiday like the original Boxing Day in our society today, a holiday where everyone gave to those who were less fortunate? Can you imagine it working? And how many people in Australia do you think would go along with it? You know, it says a little bit about what kind of people we are, doesn't it? Knowing what the original Boxing Day was about, knowing that it would never fly today, raises all sorts of uncomfortable questions. How generous am I, really? Do I have too much? Is this way of doing things in our society actually right? Is there a better way than the capitalism and consumerism and materialism that we see in our world? We might have to move on then to asking questions of ourselves like, okay, look, if we do have a problem with this, and if I recognize I have a problem with this, then how much should I have then? What's a right amount of money and possessions to have? How much should I give to the poor? How much do I get to keep for myself? Does it matter what kind of poor people I give to? I'm not really interested in answering those kinds of questions today. Those are a little bit kind of legalistic kinds of questions. They're questions that are asked by people who think that goodness is just getting over a line. They're questions that are asked by people who really just want to look good rather than be good. And God desires from his people more than that. He desires hearts that love and worship him. And I think Proverbs 30 is a better way to kind of get into that topic. Because in Proverbs 30, we're going to see the heart of a man who loves and worships God. We're going to see his desires regarding money and finances and what that says about him. And God willing, those will be things that we take away for our own lives so that we are different from this world in the way that we see money and possessions. We are in the second last chapter of the book of Proverbs today. Proverbs is a wisdom book in the Bible. And that means that it's concerned with how the world works in general. It's concerned with how God's people can live in sync with the unspoken rules of this world. You'll see in Proverbs the idea, for example, that God has created a world where people who are honest, disciplined, hardworking, respectful, those kinds of things, they generally end up better than people who are dishonest, deceptive, lazy, apathetic, or gullible. And it all comes under the umbrella of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs isn't a guarantee that those kinds of things always work. And so if you follow kind of what Proverbs says, it's not kind of 100% guaranteed that you're going to succeed in life. Of course, there are people who are dishonest and lazy and turn out successful. But it's saying that the general principles for what works are there in Proverbs. And most ordinary people ignore them at their peril. This particular passage that we're looking at comes from the world of a guy named Agur. Proverbs 30 verse 1 says that he's an oracle, which means that he speaks the words of God. We're going to see these particular wise words that he writes about money, about how he desires neither poverty nor riches. Proverbs chapter 30 verses 7 to 9, he says, "Two things I ask of you," he's talking to God, "deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." A couple of things to note about this passage. First one, note that this passage is not about what Agur gets, but it's about what he wants. God, in his sovereign will, he's in control of all things. He could determine that it's better for Agur to be in poverty. On the other hand, he could also determine that it's better for Agur to be blessed with great riches as well. And the Bible says that there are godly responses to those situations too, whether you are in poverty or riches. But when it comes to what Agur actually wants, his desires are firmly in this kind of middle zone on this spectrum between poverty and riches. And in this middle zone, Agur has the food that is needful for him. So is he hungry? Is he starving? Well, if not, then he is not in poverty. Is he full, what it says in verse 9? Is he in excess? Does he have absolutely everything he wants? Are all his desires satisfied? Well, if not, then he is not in riches. It is that middle zone where Agur wants to be. And it's that zone that wise people, people who follow God, want to be in too. I think the second thing to note about this passage is that the reason why Agur wants all this, Agur lives in a world with God at the center. He recognizes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because you can see how God-centered his desires are from verses 7 to 9, can't you? You know, if you ask people out in the world, why is it bad to be poor? Why is it bad to be rich? You'd probably get people saying stuff like, look, it's bad to be poor because you don't have food. It's bad to be poor because you don't have a job and you don't have options in your life. And it's bad to be rich because you can't relate to people who have less than you. You become judgmental, you become patronizing, you become self-sufficient. All those things are about your circumstances in this world, though. Notice how Agur is different when he considers why poverty is bad and why riches are bad. Agur is not primarily concerned about this world. He is concerned about how both poverty and riches get in the way of him honouring God. You see, the danger of riches for him is that if he has riches, he'll become self-sufficient. He won't depend upon God. He won't call upon God to provide for him. That dimension of wealth and riches is conveniently forgotten by us, isn't it? A lot of the time. How often it gets in the way of our relationship with God. I dare say that quite a few of us maybe don't have enough relationship with God that we could afford to lose it to riches. We might say, well, there are all these other guys who are Christian, you know, and they are rich and successful. You know, the Bible even has those people who are rich, who followed God. They had tons of stuff. Solomon, Jabez, Zacchaeus, all these guys who were wealthy and became people who followed God with a whole heart. But the Bible also says that there are a lot of Christians, a lot of people who follow God who lose that, who end up not following God because they become rich. Jesus warns about the third soil where the plants are choked by thorns, and that's a message about the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choking out the desire for God in a person's life. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Agur knows this. He knows if he is rich, he will forget God. And forgetting God is what Agur truly fears. But on the other hand, also, there's the danger of poverty. And Agur, in his mind, it says, the danger of poverty is that it leads people to crime. Now, he's not saying here that all crimes are committed by poor people. Rich people commit crimes too. But he is saying that there is something about poverty that drives people to desperation. And doing things that they wouldn't otherwise consider doing. And if Agur does that, notice he's not so much worried that he'll get arrested. He's not so much worried that he'll go to jail or not see his family. He is worried that he will profane the name of his God. He's worried that he will bring God into dishonor. He's worried that people will see him and say, "Wasn't that the Agur who said that he believed in God?" If a guy like that does something terrible like that, there's no way that I'm going to him to hear about his God. Agur will bring God into dishonor if he goes into poverty. And dishonoring God is what Agur truly fears. And so you can see that Agur is God-centered in his financial desires. He recognizes the danger of both poverty and riches for his relationship with God. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I was particularly encouraged by in this passage, one of the things that really strikes me, is how well this guy knows himself. How self-aware he is of his own weaknesses and struggles, and how he knows the dangers that await him in any situation. I reckon that most of us do not have this self-awareness. We hide our selfish desires under excuses and justifications and even just bald pride and boasting. A lot of us would be quite happy to pray to God, "Do not give us poverty." But that second half, "Don't give me riches," I think we'd be a lot more reluctant to pray that. And so a passage like this is a challenge to the way that we usually think about money and our station in life, especially on Boxing Day. I think we're challenged in quite a few ways. I think firstly, this challenges how well we think we know ourselves. Now, we often think that we know what is best for us. Our friends and the world will encourage us by saying things like, "You do you," or "It's your life," or even, "I'm not going to judge you." But do we really know what is best for us? Back when I was 10 years old, it was like Christmas time, and for Christmas, I wanted what most 10-year-old kids wanted. I wanted Nintendo games, Ninja Turtle toys, something fun. I got a box from my auntie and uncle for Christmas. They came up from Victoria. They gave me this box kind of wrapped up and stuff like that. I unwrapped it, and I found an alarm clock as my Christmas present. You can imagine my profound disappointment as a 10-year-old kid. But what if an alarm clock was what was best for me at the time? I ended up using that clock for years. That clock woke me up on time through the HSE, through uni exams. It woke me up for job interviews. If I'd gotten a toy, I would have thrown it away and never used it again in a few months. But I reckon that clock was instrumental in being used by God in retrospect to shape me into a more disciplined, more punctual person. And so maybe we don't know what's best for us. You know, if we asked ourselves, "What do I need right at this very moment?" I reckon all of us would have an answer that we could phrase that starts with the word "more." More money. More space in our house. More things. More achievements. But remember the writer of Ecclesiastes, who had enough wealth to satisfy his every desire. He built houses and vineyards and gardens and pools, and he had slaves, he had silver and gold treasures, he had singers. But then in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he writes, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Now, there will always be more, and more will never satisfy us. And so this Boxing Day, as we look at the products that people offer before us, and we're tempted to think, "I need that," maybe we should ask ourselves the questions that Agur asks himself instead. Am I in poverty? Do I have enough to eat? Answer's probably no. Am I in riches? Do I have absolutely everything I want? Probably also no. Am I fed with the food that is needful for me? Probably yes. You know, we're not starving. If that's the case, you have what you need already. And you don't need to listen to that little voice in your head that tells you that you need more, because we are the worst judges of what is best for us. I think a passage like this also challenges our excuses and justifications as far as riches are concerned. I think often we like to hide our desire to be rich under this mask of virtue. You know, I would really like to be more generous. And if I had more money, I could be more generous. Or I want to make sure my money actually goes to where it's needed. So I have to be sure that the cause is good before I give to it. Even from a common sense standpoint, I'm not sure that these arguments hold up. I think for the second one, you know, what we're actually saying is, well, I can use my money better than anyone else. I'm smarter and wiser about it. So it's better for me to give to myself than to give to others. But also, it's not really what the Bible says about generosity. Jesus observes a widow's giving in Mark chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. "And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" So you learn from Jesus, generosity is not about how much you give. It's about how much you sacrifice. How much it hurts you to give. How much it costs you. Now, you want to be generous. You don't need to complicate the issue. The answer is simple. If you want to be more generous, you just give more. Note that right before this passage as well, Jesus is condemning the people in the temple, the scribes, the teachers of the law. He's saying that the temple is corrupt. This is the temple that this widow is giving to. And yet Jesus is still praising her for her generosity. He doesn't say that she is stupid in doing that, because it seems to be part of this woman's good character that she doesn't even consider the outcomes of her giving. She just sees, look, this is God's temple. This is where God dwells. God is worth it. And that's all that she needs to generously, unpretentiously give. It is giving that comes from faith. I think nowadays when we think about generosity, I think we get too caught up with the way that the obscenely rich show their generosity. The big checks, the lots of zeros, the photo opportunities and the Facebook and Instagram shares. We think that we've got to be like that when we give, when we show generosity. That's a very poor example of generosity. Now, why don't we make it our goal to be like them? Why don't we make it our goal to be better than them? Why do we want to follow them rather than follow the poor widow that Jesus commends in Mark chapter 12? You know, they give because it's a tax dodge. We can be better by giving when it's not a tax dodge. They give out of their abundance and they don't even notice it is gone. We can be better by giving and noticing that it is gone. Now, a passage like this, it challenges our excuses and justifications for wanting to be rich. And so I think the question that this passage poses us now is, will we accept the challenge that this passage poses to us? Will we desire neither poverty nor riches. And what does that look like in our lives? It's easy to come up with rules about giving, things like, you know, what percentage of my income should I give? How often should I give? What method should I give by? I think quick answers to that would be 10% weekly and by electronic funds transfer. That is what is most convenient for this church. But got to be clear, like, the Bible doesn't actually say that. It doesn't command that. That is just kind of good advice that comes from me and other people who I've heard, but not the Lord. And I think that that's because the Bible is more interested in our hearts and what our hearts desire and love and fear. It's more interested in that than our deeds. And so in light of that, maybe let me try and give you some financial truths to live by from the Bible. Things I hope that you'll be able to honestly say to yourself. First thing for us to say to ourselves, I don't know what I need. If we all have our sinful nature within us, if our hearts are still a place where the Spirit wars against our sinful nature, then our desires cannot be trusted. Even our logic cannot be trusted. All of our reasoning is going to be tainted by our own selfishness. And I think especially the case when it comes to money and things. There are a lot of things that I think I need, a lot of things that I think will make me happy, or even just kind of increase my happiness that little bit more. The more and more I test out those hypotheses, the more I find out either one of two things happens. I either get those things and they do not make me happy, or I don't get them and I find out that my life is perfectly fine without them. You know, in fact, at my stage of life, I actually think that there is only one thing in this world where I am like, yep, I'm pretty certain that actually kind of helps to make me happy. There's one thing where I'm like, yep, I am glad that I had that. So listen up, guys, by the way, this is what to get me for Christmas in 2022, okay? The only thing that I always, 100%, I think all the time, benefit from is sleep. All right? If you can get me an afternoon nap for Christmas, I will be very, very grateful. We are the worst judges of what we need. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive us. We can't even understand what our own hearts are doing. So first thing that we've got to be able to say to ourselves, I don't know what I need. Second thing to say to ourselves, I have enough. We don't know what we need. But the reassurance that we have as Christians, as God's people, is that God does know what we need. And if we are not starving and we are not in excess, if we're somewhere in that middle zone between poverty and riches, then we have enough. If we needed more, God would give us more. And I think that unless kind of some of you have been hiding something that is kind of super secret from me, I think all of us are pretty much in that zone. And that makes every single thing we get on top of that a simple nice to have rather than need to have. Something that we could actually do without. And so if you're in that middle zone, second thing that we have to be able to say to ourselves is, I have enough. Third thing, God cares about what I give, not what I get. And therefore, so do I. Generosity is not about giving the most, and nor is it about giving most efficiently. Generosity is just about giving. If God gave efficiently, he would not have given to us. Right? Think about how many times we have squandered and wasted God's grace in our own lives. God knew that would happen, and still he gave. What you give to others will be wasted. But let's be honest, it's probably less wasteful than if we gave it to ourselves and kept it for ourselves. You know, we would waste it too. The final words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 is, it is more blessed to give than to receive. God cares about what I give, not what I get. And then finally, my giving starts with the church and moves out from there. Now, notice what I said. Your giving is not exclusively to the church. The Bible calls us to love our neighbours as well. But it does start there, and this is for several reasons in the Bible. First, it's because the church is the centre of God's plans and purposes. The church is the outpost of heaven. It's the preview of heaven. It is the anticipation of the kingdom of God. And there is no other place on earth, no other cause that can lay claim to that. And so our investment in church is an investment in treasures in heaven. But I think second reason why your giving should start with the church as well is because church is the best training ground in how to give. Church is full of people who are learning to love like Jesus did and forgive like Jesus did. That's the best environment to learn how to give, because you'll have a lot of other people around you who can sympathize with you who are learning to give too. And also because, let's be honest, when you start giving, when you start trying to love people and show hospitality to them, be generous to them, you're probably going to be bad at it. All right, and church is full of people who, as you try to love them and fail, they will forgive you and not embarrass you and help you to grow in it. But the other thing to say is that as you start to give to the church and learn how to give there, that also must overflow out into the world. Your giving to church is not meant to stay in the church. You learn how to love people in the church. That also means that you learn how to love people outside the church. And so we say to ourselves that my giving starts with the church and moves out from there. You keep all those things in mind. Well, wouldn't that be a little bit closer to a more old school Boxing Day? And wouldn't that be better than the greed and the selfishness and the competition that we see in Boxing Day and Black Friday sales in our society? You know, people fighting, physically fighting over goods on special that they do not need. People fearful of missing out on a bargain. People boastful about how much money they have saved. When, as the meme goes, you can get 100% off by just not buying it. Wouldn't it be a great witness for Christians to be able to say to God, Lord, grant me neither poverty nor riches. Just feed me with what is needful for me. And for Christians to say to themselves, it is better to give than to receive. Let's pray that we can say those things authentically, honestly, and joyfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our desires, our hearts, may be like that of Agur, who we've seen in Proverbs chapter 30. We pray that you may grant us neither poverty nor riches, but just feed us with what is needful for us. We pray that our desire in this may not be things and wealth, or even in kind of good personal circumstances, but our desire may be to honour you. Lord, we pray that we may be able to honour you in whatever circumstance we're in, or we pray that we may honour you with our desires as far as kind of finances and things are concerned. Lord, we pray that we may be able to admit that we do not know best what we want, but you do. Lord, we pray that we may be content with what you provide for us, knowing that we have enough. We pray that you may give us generous hearts, hearts like that old school Boxing Day, where people gave to those who were less fortunate, and where we start to love our church, and where we learn about how to love from our church. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.